Last time we began Acts 9. Acts 9, of course, has to do with Saul and his conversion. It's the most interesting story. I don't see how anybody can read that story and not realize that even a person who trusts in the Lord was affected by the sovereignty of God, because Saul had gone there to kill people or to at least take them back for punishment for being Christians. And they didn't call them Christians then, but for following the way, that is Christ. And here he meets up with the Lord. That must have been some scared guy, right? He meets up with the Lord. And then God saves him. He goes out and starts witnessing to people there. And some of them were very afraid of him. And you would be too. In fact, maybe some of the things that went on then are going on sort of in our country today, if you look at what's going on. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And so we got up to Acts 9:22, or 31, I mean. Acts 9:31, so we're ready to look at Acts 9:32. Now, here's an interesting thing. Saul gets saved. He starts wandering around Damascus, preaching the word and all that kind of stuff. And before long, he's the one they're after. So the guys he had trained to hate Christians were now after him. So it says in I skipped over some verses, didn't I? Make sure I got it right.
Verse 23?
Verse 23 is what I wanted. But verse 23, and I was looking at 32. Forgive me. Okay, verse 23. Now we're on the right spot. Acts 9:23. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill Paul, to kill him. Now that's kind of the other side of the coin, something he hadn't, probably had not anticipated. But Saul learned of their plan. Now here's an interesting thing. They had no TVs and no telephones and all that, but the news went all over the place. And they already were taking notions as to what they were to do and what they were planning to do. It says, Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. So without telephones and all of our conveniences, they were looking out. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Now that must have been quite a thing, huh? For that to happen. I think he's the only person in the Bible that was lowered in a basket. And somebody makes fun of with the way people bragging about their experiences. Paul didn't seem to say much about this experience that often, but nevertheless, up with people today. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And remember, Barnabas belonged to the Jerusalem crowd. Now, he travels a lot with Paul, and Paul talks about the Jews that went with him. This is one of the men, because Paul no longer was a Jew in a certain sense of the word. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now here we find out that the one who had been the great persecutor, and very proud of it, by the way, this is one of the things we forget sometimes. When you look what Paul says in some of his letters, he makes it very clear that his persecution proved that he meant business. Now we would look at it and say that meant he was a terrible guy. We could say that. But it also proved that he meant business. And he means business now that he's on the other side of the fence too. So he had become the persecuted one. He was in peril among his own people. And anybody who writes on this that doesn't tell this, they have a problem. In fact, various stories in the Bible talk about this. In 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33, Sam points out how Paul talks about some of this story. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. So the guy in charge of Damascus had his little guys looking out for Saul to get rid of him because he was not a good guy. And of course, he again, Stan points out, he escaped in a basket. Must have been kind of an interesting way to escape, wasn't it? Now, Aretas, the governor of Damascus, was father-in-law to Herod Antipas. That was the Herod that was in the Holy Land. He had made war on Herod for casting aside his daughter for Herod's brother Philip's wife, Herodias. If this be true, the Jews in Damascus may well have sided against Herod, and the governor under Aretas may have tried to see Saul for them. I don't know. Something was going on, and they were trying to seize him. Now he became the one that they wanted to seize and put him to death or whatever. Whatever reason, the governor of Damascus closed the city in order to ensure Saul's arrest. That's what he did. But somehow, he found out about it. Of course, that's the whole basket story. He was let out and got out. So they had their own CIA, I guess, huh? Knew what they were supposed to do and then get out real fast. That's what he did. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul glories in the man in Christ that was caught up to the third heaven. All of this was happening around this time. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, by the way. 12, 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, some of these stories are kind of interesting. Not just because they're true, but because they show something bad about what people are doing today. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 5. He says, I must go on boasting. Now, he was boasting about something the Lord had done in and through him, not something that he had apart from God. He said, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. By the way, that's something you can't do. We can't do that today. And yet look at all the people that say they're doing it. Then he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, so now you know when 2 Corinthians 11 was written relative to Acts chapter 9, he says, was caught up to the third heavens. By the way, look through the Bible for the third heavens. You won't ever find it mentioned except here. We have the heavens mentioned in the Old Testament. I'm convinced that's the starry heavens and the part that surrounds the earth. This is something else. I believe this is the throne of God, and that's the place where we will be someday. Not because we deserve it. We don't deserve any of this. But he says he was caught up to the third heavens. And like I say, the word heavens in the Old Testament is a dual, meaning two. This is three. Nowhere else. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know. Now, I know Benny Hinn would know for sure. But Paul didn't know. So that's one evidence he's telling us the truth. He said, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows. Was caught up to paradise, another name for this third heavens. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. Now, I don't know sometimes whether the not permitted means he had had a top secret clearance or something like that, or it was simply you couldn't have told somebody where it would make sense. There are some things that wouldn't make sense to most people. He said, I will boast about a man like that. I will not boast about myself all by myself, except about my weaknesses. So Paul saw something there that we're not permitted to know. By the way, that's another proof of the distinction between our program and Israel's. You notice there's all kinds of descriptions on the New Jerusalem. They weren't held back and said, you can't talk about these things. And they were able to describe it to some extent, but Paul was not allowed to tell anything to us. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. So I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So he didn't brag about the event. He simply said, I saw something and I can't tell you about it. And again, that could very well be because it can't be described. I don't know. And Paul had all these things happen to him. Business of having to run for his life when he's the one that started to stir himself is really rather ridiculous, kind of. But it's what he did. Now, there's something that I've wondered about when I look at all this. Remember, Paul was in danger for his life because of his stand. he had to escape there. I don't know how much to bring secular stuff into this study, but I tell you, I look at some of these stuff, and I don't think people realize exactly what the other side intends to do to us. I don't know if you've seen some of these papers or not. Any of you ever get this? You ever get this? Yeah. Well, apparently it's put out by our kind of guy, to some extent. But see, what people don't understand is that there is a whole movement. They're trying to attach this to laws and everything, where they will literally take over our thoughts. By the way, this is exactly what the country wants to do with our kids. They don't want them under a parent's control. They really don't. Too many studies have shown that when they work under a parent's control, they, generally speaking, are better students. So they're not worried about their grade level. They don't want them to hear the truth. And there are all kinds of people in our government. Now they're making Teddy Kennedy the reason for doing all this. Let's do it for Teddy. And that is this business about thought control, and they really do mean business. If you look it up on the internet, you'll find all kinds of people been talking for 50, 60 years on how to control the thoughts of the citizens. It has nothing to do with how the country was founded. It's something totally different than that. And what they're primarily after is that you give up your notion against homosexuality. That's a big to-do with all this stuff. A very big to-do. Now, I thought Ted Kennedy had done enough with ladies, but apparently he's all for the homosexuality too before he died. And all these other guys too. Obama and all the other kinds. And it's just amazing about how much of this stuff is going through the radical studies in the Congress and the Senate, and they're planning to do this right now, as soon as possible. And before long, they're going to call our talking, what I just did, hate talk, and we can go to jail for it. And that's their intention. They don't hide it. It's there. It could be somebody's going to give a speech and somebody's going to have to say you lie because they're contradicting this. But this is really what they're after. And it's amazing about how much of this that they do. Now, for some reason, I thought it would be worthwhile to say this and something about our Bill of Rights and wonder about how much we've seen these things handled in a correct way. Because, you see, we're one of the few countries that was started on the basis that we had rights. And we almost have no rights anymore. The first 10 items that were added to the Constitution are called our Bill of Rights, right? The very first one, freedom of speech, press, religion, and petition. You all know that's there, right? If they do this, it won't be there anymore. Oh, it'll still be in the Constitution. They may even try to give it an interpretation that fits, but it won't be the right thing. I just read some of this to you. I don't intend to make this a whole message on the Bill of Rights, but I think it's interesting to know this is here. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That's the First Amendment to the Constitution. By the way the Constitution reads, the only way to change that is to have another amendment to the Constitution. Anybody know how hard it is to get an amendment through the Constitution? Well, let me explain it this way. We had 10 that were put there right away and 27 since then. That's a couple hundred plus years, right? It's hard. And so they'd much rather pass laws and ignore the Constitution. The right to keep and bear arms. Has there ever been an amendment to the Constitution that said you could overturn that? Never. But they've overturned it. You understand what I mean? All they need is 9 dummies to say that you did it right and you've done it right. That's not what the Constitution says. That's what he is going on is saying. The homosexual lobby is very close to achieving their vision where Americans as a whole embrace homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle to be experimented with, and that's all over the internet. Look it up. You'll be heartsick because this is your country, my country, your country, that has these things going on out there that absolutely ignore everything and almost everything has guns pointed at the Christians. What's interesting, none of them are doing that to the Muslims. They're doing it to the Christians. I wouldn't be surprised if we're still here in 20 years that we'll see ourselves as marked persons. I'm old enough that maybe I'll escape it by natural causes. I don't know. But the Gay Bill of Special Rights is a part of this agenda. And by the way, that's one of the big things. Our president's going to make sure that they're paid back because they got the vote out for him. Sometime, look at the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. Just ask yourself, do we still have these rights? Rights to keep and bear arms. I don't see any place where we have that right anymore. When you have to hide it in a big thing and all that kind of stuff, it's just an indication you don't have that right anymore. The third one really has nothing to do for that. The fourth one, the right of people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects. Do we have that today? Do you know if you have a safe deposit box in the bank, the government can look at it anytime they want? Did you all know that? You'd think they'd have to wait for wartime, but they don't. We were thinking of getting one. I don't think we're going to bother. They can go in there. If they can go in there anytime they want and get a hold of it, who cares? So we don't seem to have that right either anymore. I don't know where some of these disappeared. I just know they have. You see, all we can say is the people that founded this country were God-fearing. They weren't all believers. Benjamin Franklin was no Christian. But he had some sort of respect for what Christians believed. What we have today is a whole lot of folks running the country that have absolutely no respect for what we believe. That's where the problem comes. And they're doing it all over the place. They definitely want to criminalize our freedom to speak about our religious beliefs. And that means even some of the things we've said today could put me in jail once they decide to do this stuff. Do you know they already have laws like this that you can't get up and extemporaneously have a prayer? He'd go to jail. He has to write it out so he can publish it. I don't know. Can you imagine what happens to prayer when it goes that direction? That you cannot have an extemporaneous prayer. In other words, let's bow our heads and I pray and I didn't write it out ahead of time and nobody can. That's the sort of thing that they are starting to do that.
Because where are you talking about this?
Almost everywhere, believe it or not, even in church. Now, they aren't there yet, but Sweden is. And some other countries talk about these things. I'm just saying one has to be very concerned about these, and I'm not going to put all these here. I just thought it was kind of interesting at how these things are going, and one of you wonder, well, why in the world? Why don't they just amend the Constitution? Because the founders of the Constitution made it hard to change, and they don't want to have to do that. So they literally mean to exactly change your beliefs, and they call it thought control. Everyone here with a computer ought to go home and look up the word thought control. You'll be very shocked. This kind of talk's been going on for 100 years about how to control people's thoughts. I didn't realize it had gone on that long. I thought it was maybe something invented the last 20 or 30 years. No, it's all over the place. And that means we need in our lives to make sure that we're witnessing for the Lord and that we pray that God will take care of us, because we may very well see ourselves living in that kind of a life. We can't say we won't be. So we look how quick things turned on Paul, or Saul, his name was at the time. There's no reason to say it can't turn on you as soon as people say that they want it to. And don't ever kid yourself. They do not like the Bible. And when you have somebody get out there and tell people that America is no longer a Christian nation, well, which is the biggest list of denominations? What was he trying to say? He was trying to say that we're as Muslim as we are Christian. Well, that's a total lie. But it tells you where he's going. And we need to be in prayer about that as well. Because that's the sort of thing that can happen. Because any amendment can be blocked by a mere 13 states withholding approval. Amendments don't come easily. There's only 27 or 28 since then. since the 10, the big 10. Just go look it up. I suggest, since that's our, as a country, our basic bill of rights, so to speak, look it up and see what it says. You would be surprised how little the Constitution is read by today's young people. I've asked this with many math classes. When I was in eighth grade and so forth, we had to pass a test on the Constitution of the United States, and being from Missouri, it had to be on the Constitution of the state of Missouri. I don't think I've had more than 1 or 2% of the people in my classes in recent years that have ever read the United States Constitution. I guarantee you they've never read the California Constitution. So they don't even know the laws that they govern by. Of course, we could have an interesting test also about how many so-called Christians have read 10 chapters in the Bible the past month. We'd find very few. We get most of what we study and know just from word of mouth, from people that may not know anything about anything. Well, I wanted to mention that because we look at how they were already tracing Saul down, chasing him down, because he had followed the way, and they didn't like it, that we think, oh, boy, am I glad I'm not living then. You may be. Maybe you're living then, because we don't know what they're going to do. And we know they're already talking about this on every tabloid around. This is a standard conservative publication I've been getting for a few years, and it's all over the place. In fact, if you look at your emails, some of you do, I have a lot of emails, I must have 5 or 6 things like that every day. So it's just something to notice. Some people are noticing these things. By the way, going back to how Saul was, I'm going to keep saying Paul when I should say Saul, was led out of the town by a basket by J. Vernon McGee has this to say about Acts 9:23-25. He said, when the Jews couldn't win by argument, they resorted to another tactic, which was to eliminate the enemy. I'm sure it must have been quite a thrilling experience to have been let down over the wall in a basket. Yet we never read anywhere in the New Testament that Paul toured the Roman Empire giving a lecture on the subject, over the wall in the basket. I can think of a few people on Christian TV that probably would have made it such a thing, but Paul didn't, and it's true, he never. The story is told here, and that's about it. That ought to be a lesson for a great many folk who deal in the sensationalism today from the pulpit. Here's a man who's had the most remarkable experience, but he just has something more important to present, namely the gospel. I kind of like that way to put it. He had a very unusual experience. One I trust I'll never have to have, but still you wouldn't preach a sermon on it. But that's what he did. Now, in Acts 9:26-31, we have more about what Paul was doing. And look at Acts 9:26. When he came to Jerusalem, so he left Damascus. Damascus was no longer safe. They had the Damascus CIA looking out for him or some such organization. And so he was going to be the next one that was in trouble. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. See, here he comes. They don't know whether to love him or hate him. They don't know what he is, because everything's changed. They didn't have the evening news where they had 20 minutes devoted to this. The people didn't know what was going on. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached furiously in the name of the Lord. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. I find that kind of interesting. There were certainly some Hebrew Jews there, but here are some Grecian Jews. Of course, Stephen was one of those. They tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So they had some times of good and some times of sort of bad, right? And here Saul comes. The outline still says Paul. It should say Saul. He's not Paul yet. But here Saul is, goes to Jerusalem. They're afraid of him. When they finally understand him, they're afraid of other things. So he goes and remembers. Is remembered by them, and he goes and remembers what some of the things that he should be doing. Galatians 1:1, this is a good time to mention this again. We said it about 20 times in our study on Galatians. But just remember how Paul's Paul's message was unique in every way. Galatians 1:1. Just want to remind you of this. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. None of the other of the apostles could say that. They couldn't say we weren't sent by anybody. Well, they could say Christ, but during his earthly ministry. Saul said, I didn't get this from them, but by Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and the brothers with me. Saul absolutely insists that his message is unique. And that's a very important thing to remember. His message was unique. In verses 11 and 12, we made a big point of this when we're in Galatians, and we should have. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For have you heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church, and he goes on. So he said, I was chosen not by any of the 12. I had my own being chosen by the Lord. The message I had, I didn't get from them. I got it from the Lord. And by the way, his message is different from theirs. It's a very interesting exercise to go through. Take the Jewish epistles. You know, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude and Revelation, all that. Look at those books. Where does it say, ever, how that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to Scriptures? It's not there. It's not there. What they believed was a little different than that. They talked about Jesus as the Messiah. I don't mean they were totally ignorant about Isaiah 53, but that wasn't the emphasis. Where it is for us. The message is different. Everybody wants to say, but I believe there's only one gospel. Where'd they get that from? Seminary, maybe. Not from the Bible. Paul's message was uniquely different. And he points that out in Galatians, and like I said, we beat the drums on that a tad, and should have, because it is different. And we must remember that. God gave Paul an awful lot of unique things, because God wanted to. In fact, in Galatians 1:18, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him a few days. Now, that's what we're reading about back here in Acts 9. So he went with them, he got to know them, but his message was actually distinctly different. Now back to Acts chapter 9 again. I know we moved away from that a little bit. It's interesting that in Acts 9, the narrative goes back and forth between Saul and Peter. Saul and Peter. See, we pretty much had Saul in everything up to verse 31, and then verse 32, we get to Peter again. And by the way, I'm always confused about where they chalk chapter distinctions and all that. We'll say more about that at the end. But it says in Acts 9:32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda, L-Y-D-D-A. It says, there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. And Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Now, can you imagine people watching this? This man had been bedridden for 8 years. I suppose his family dropped him off there so he could beg some money. He couldn't work in any other way. And Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, I looked at that several times, and I couldn't see how to escape what it says. At least a very high percent of those people trusted in the Lord when they saw this. By the way, here's something to ask yourself. Is there any mention here of these people knowing about the death of Christ and his resurrection and that they had to believe that to be saved? You realize that's not there? There's no evidence of the Pauline gospel. We're going to get it in Paul's epistles, don't get me wrong. But when they were talking to Jews, they really didn't talk that much about it, did they? They talked about Jesus as Messiah. Go back and look at what Christ said to the 12. And look at the things that they seem to be ignorant about. I don't mean it's not in Isaiah 53 and a few other places. But they didn't emphasize it like we would, because Peter didn't emphasize it like Paul did. as he goes on. So it says that all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. That must be quite a story. Then it says, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. Now I assume some of this has to do with Hebrew versus Greek or something like that. And she was always doing good and helping the poor. By the way, it never tells us when she got baptized. It never tells us about her trusting in the Lord. We assume from it says, she turned to the Lord, it says so in verse 35, but we're never told what the message was. So here we are, and she was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Now, once again, they had their own little way of passing around requests and all kinds of information without cell phones. That amazes me, doesn't it, you? You realize how much we get used to these cell phones now? We couldn't get along without them. 10 years ago, we didn't know what they were, hardly. Now we can't get along without them. Somehow, these people found it out immediately. Peter went with them. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them off out of the room in verse 40. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. Now, are you all aware of how many people there are on so-called Christian television that say they can do this thing too? And do you know how many of them I believe? Zero. Zero. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many believed. Now, before it said all of them. The fact that it makes that distinction makes me think that it is a difference. Many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So here we have this story of this lady who was raised by Peter. And by the way, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but you realize how many people in the Bible were said to have raised people from the dead? Elijah, Elisha, Peter, Paul, and Jesus. And that's the end of the list. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, we could turn on the Christian channel and get more than that just about every two nights. I don't believe it. But when you think about it, that's quite a list. Elijah and Elisha are an amazing set of stories. Elijah has 8 miracles recorded about him in the Bible. When Elisha was given his cloak, he said, I want to have double what he had. The Bible records exactly 16 miracles for Elisha. That was his double. And, of course, Peter, we have a raising of the dead here. We have Paul raising the dead. Of course, Christ raised the dead. Now, I find this really very interesting. But before I get on to that, I want you to think about something for a moment. This woman here had a tremendous ministry with sewing. Right? Is that what she did? She sewed. We rarely think of that as a Christian grace. But it was for her. See, I think maybe we make the list of gifts too small. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about miraculous gifts. Gifts of miracles. But this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about gifts. But I want you to see this, because I'm not denying that this is in the Bible. It's there. He says, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. I'm glad it didn't go, I do not want you ignorant, brethren. Okay, he says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Do you ever think of that when you're in a restaurant or something that has an idol? We were in one this afternoon, and they got those little nuts up there for the whatever that idol was. And you know, that dumb god never ate a single nut. I look at this and say, don't these people ever think about it? It's really strange. Think about it next time. I mean, sometimes the best of cashews, I'd like to sneak a few. Because I know that thing's never going to eat them. And they're just going to eat them at the end anyway. But whatever. You were pagan. Somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. And idol worship has got to be the dumbest thing men have ever done. They take an instrument out and they carve out an item, and then they pray to the item they just made. And doesn't that strike you as crazy? It is. Therefore, he says, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. They mean, means it. Anybody that attests to the deity of Christ may very well be the authentic thing. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. This is in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's going to talk about the miraculous gifts. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. That means something unusual here. This isn't just talking about a mathematician doing mathematics or another person doing something else. I'm not talking about that at all. This is supernatural. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. That's given by the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. And by the way, that's quite a gift too. If we had somebody that was really authentic, that knew when it was of God and when it was not, I guess Christian television would lose half its preachers. Right? To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Do you realize how many times they have somebody on there speaking tongues and nobody's doing the translating? Because it doesn't exist. They're just doing gibberish. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. So when Paul's talking about it, it's the real thing in 1 Corinthians 12. And he gives them to each one just as he determines. Then he says the body's a unit and so forth. I want to skip over to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Those about the least musical items in a band. They're necessary, the least musical. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fashion all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Think about that next time you watch a certain channel. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it does not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We're talking about things that were miraculous in the previous chapter, and now he's starting to say more. Verse 8, our love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will cease. This is the part the church hasn't yet understood. The church in general doesn't admit that prophecies at some point ceased. He says, whether there are tongues, they will be still. By the way, when they talk about speaking in tongues, they're claiming that they're speaking in an unknown language, one that they have never studied. It's amazing the studies that have been done on the studies about some of the things these people are saying sometimes in another tongue, and it's pretty bad. For there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Actually, Paul talks as if his message is the perfect. It's the final. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Now let's go back and think about this for a minute. His being a child is likened to having these gifts. In other words, this was at the beginning of certain things, not in the finality. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Well, I would love to say that to somebody in public sometime. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now, then we shall see face to face. What do you look at in a mirror? Usually, yourself. Right? And in those days, the mirrors were polished brass. Not like the things we have that give a perfect picture. And you wished it didn't. See. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And there are people that have all kinds of crazy notions about what this looking in a mirror is. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. Those aren't miraculous gifts. The greatest of these is love. As Paul was writing the Corinthian letter, some of the miraculous gifts were starting to go by. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, it even gets more so. Well, Romans was written later. Notice in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, we are talking about some of the miraculous gifts. And he says, these are going to pass. Now, I don't mean we can't pray and God might not do something supernatural. He can do that whenever he wants. But when you say you have a gift, it means you're able to turn it on and off. And that you cannot do. Now, Romans 12 has some interesting thing about gifts, but quite different. Romans 12, verse 3, suppose. Don't have to read all of it, I suppose. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. I think we all understand that. It's a person's kind of weird if they have a part of their body that has the same function. Two right arms. Two left legs. Those aren't too hot, right? So in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each one member belongs to all the others. Remember, we were just talking about a lady who did all sorts of sewing for people. Is that a gift? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the answer is no. Not listed. By the way, there are other passages that have these besides the ones we're going to give. Romans 12, 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. Now, wait a minute, this one's not miraculous. Prophesying is. Miraculous is not. If it is teaching, let him teach. Teaching is not listed here as supernatural. When we teach the Word of God, not necessarily supernatural. The Bible is. I'm not. That's why you want to check everything I say. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If you can encourage people, that's a skill. Some people only know how to make people feel dumb. That's not a skill. That's called pride. If it is contributed to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. You see, most of these here are not supernatural. Verse 6 is, these are not. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So the gift that Dorcas had was one of these. It says, lust must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So he gives a whole bunch of gifts here that we would call natural. And those are the sorts of things the church needs too. And often it's passed by. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Romans 12, 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That's another thing I forget too often. We need to pray for each other. That's something that's needed. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's going to be a tough one of these days. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. You realize, except for a couple of sentences here, everything in Romans 12 is what we might call a natural gift. And that's what this lady had here in Acts 9. She had a natural gift. She did things for people with her hands. And it's terrific what she did. And those are things that we can do with each other as time goes on. Read Romans 12. There are other places where gifts might be mentioned. And the gifts are maybe very natural, not supernatural. You'll never get called on the platform because you gave somebody five bucks for something, but that may be what God wanted you to do at that moment. Romans 12, 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I kind of like that one. Because some of these folks that are so much against God don't realize that if they accept the gracious attitude of the believers, it may not be to their benefit as they come and trust in the Lord. So Romans 12 gives us also a lot of gifts that are not supernatural, one or two that are. You can look at 1 Corinthians 14. You can look at all sorts of passages that talk about these things, and you'll find how important they are. Some of these listed in Romans 12 are supernatural and are no longer with us, but some of them are still here. Ways in which we can help primarily believers and others as well. Now we want to make a few more comments here. We have the raising of a dead person here in Acts 9, and we know that Paul did that, Elisha and Elijah did that. The question is, should we raise the dead? You realize there are people running around saying that they've done this all the time. All the time. In fact, Tulsa used to be sort of a headquarters for all kinds of people that were being raised from the dead. And so much so that some Christians have little remarks that in spite of, his last name is Roberts, in spite of this gentleman, the death rate is still one apiece in Tulsa. People forget that. Should we raise the dead then? Let's think about this for a minute. In Matthew 10 and verse 8, Jesus told his disciples to raise the dead. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely have received, freely give. How many of those 12 actually raised a dead person?
We don't know.
Peter's the only one we know about.
Right. There could be others.
And there might be others, but they're not recorded for us. But still, now there's another thing too. Jesus told his disciples they were to teach others to do everything he had commanded them, even to the end of the age. I don't know any place where any of them ordered others to raise the dead. There is an interesting incident in James 5 where it talks about if a person got a terrible sin, the prayer of faith will save him, keep him from dying. I don't know if that's raising the dead or simply going through with a certain rule there. But nevertheless, that's what he said. Christ said in, let me get the reference, Matthew 28:18-20, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." By the way, this is a very strange thing a lot of people don't understand. While Christ was on earth, he subjected himself to others, to the Father and the Spirit. And in fact, you find several places in Scripture where he could have done a miracle and didn't, because he wasn't to do those in the same way on this earth as he would do it later. So he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." So this near the end of his ministry where he says otherwise. "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So, and of course, eventually we have John 14:12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So he talks about these miracles. He talks about other things. We don't know how many of these things they did. The only record we have, of course, is Peter, Saul, and Joshua, and not Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, and one other name I gave that I forgot for the moment. But there were five named in Scripture that had these kinds of miracles. Well, here we have Acts 9 then. We have Peter and all the rest of that stuff. And then it says in Acts 9:43, "Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon." You know, I looked at that verse. It makes no sense where it is, does it to you? It doesn't begin a chapter. It doesn't even seem to be a good ending for this chapter. So, one of the questions that might come up, by the way, are you all aware of the fact that your Bible didn't originally have chapters and verses except in the Psalms? There are a few places where it was natural to have them, but they just weren't there. Now, years ago, I had read a story by someone that a man named Stephanus, or Stephen, or whatever, he's the one that gave us the chapter and verse differences. And the story was that he was riding in a carriage, and every so often, they hit a bump. And that's why I had some of these strange chapters in our Bible. Well, I was looking up on the internet to see what they had. They have one that was even better. There is one that said that he divided the chapters and verses while riding on a horse. That would even be making more mistakes. And all kinds of people have pointed this out, and it's very important for you to know that, and I'll tell you why. You may look at a verse, like verse 43 of 9, and wonder, what in the world is all that about? Because that verse seems to be hanging by itself. Maybe it's not, maybe it is. The rule is, since you don't know where God put the divisions, except in the Psalms and some other passages, is to read what's before and what's after and see where you think it ought to be. It's called Bible study. In this case, it's probably okay where it is. But it's important to understand that these are there. One person put it this way. I took this off the internet. When the books of the Bible were originally written, they did not contain chapter and verse references. By the way, you should be glad that we have them. Because it's nice that we can say John 3:16 and you know what I mean. It's nice that you have these. But don't assume that the divisions, the verse numbers, are all divinely inspired, because they're not. Anybody says this. The Bible was divided into chapters and verses to help us find scriptures more quickly and easily. And that's true. Even though we should read a few verses later and a few verses before to get it right. It is much easier to find John chapter 3, verse 16, than it is to find "For God so loved the world." Because you should memorize the books of the Bible, and you do know which comes first, chapter 2 or chapter 3 or chapter 4, and all the rest of that. So if you say John 3:16, you know where John is, you'll find John 3:16. In a few places, chapter breaks are poorly placed, and as a result, divide content that should flow together. Overall, though, the chapter and verse divisions have been very helpful. And I don't need to read the rest of this to you, but I think it's important for us to know this. These divisions are helpful, but they're not perfect. I mean, I look at some of these verses, I worry, in the world did it get that? By the way, 1 Corinthians 13, when we read it, held together very nicely. Other places, it doesn't hold together so very nicely. So, I'm glad we have chapters and verses, but that brings another thing too, especially you young fellows. Make sure that you know all the books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and I'll tell you why. You'll never find a chapter we're looking at if you don't. So that means half of what we say won't make any sense. We have to learn those things. So these chapters and verses are very convenient, but sometimes we have to be careful what we're doing. Now, I partly added this because of this. Peter's staying in Joppa with a tanner named Simon is very important in chapter 10 of Acts, because it has to do with what Cornelius' people did to find him. So whether it belongs in chapter 9 or chapter 10, I don't know. But it's good for you to read a little bit of chapter 9, a little bit of chapter 10, so you know where it goes. So here we have the rest of chapter 9, where Saul, later to be called Paul, became the hunted rather than the hunter. And then, of course, we have this raising of the dead that Peter had, and so few people did that then. It's an amazing thing. I'm glad God has given us the Bible, aren't you? Just think about the many, many years of people that did not have Bibles. They couldn't do what we've done here. You know, when Luther gave his sermons for the people to hear, they didn't have Bibles. We forget that sometimes. He writes his theses on the door. By the way, he did it several times. Different lists. We only know the second list. There was a first list before that was more doctrinal. Many of them reading it would say, oh, I like that. But they didn't have a Bible. We're way ahead of them. Whatever translation you're using, it's better than the one that Luther had. It's better than the one that Tyndale had. It's better than the one that they had back then. Everybody understand that? We should thank God for that. Because that gives us a chance to know what in the world God is telling us. And next time when we speak, it'll be in Acts chapter 10 and the story of Cornelius. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us this book, giving it to us in a way in which we can use it more easily than they used to be able to. Make us, Lord, to be faithful to you in all that we do and say. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.